Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Knowing he knows, knowing God knows. I want to use this passage maybe to adjust our thinking, maybe to reiterate what I hope will be our right thinking as we face those difficult times in our Christian life when we're confused by God. When God's providences, to be honest, simply just confuse us. Don't know why God, who is sovereign, is doing, is allowing certain things to happen in our lives. Why things have been brought into our lives. Things that we just can't find any explanation for. And we're confused. We don't know the reason. We don't know how to cope. I suppose most of us are familiar with at least two parts of Isaiah chapter 40. We may not realise that the two things I'm going to say actually come from Isaiah 40, but we are familiar with at least two things from Isaiah 40. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, it should have been a good quiz question, wouldn't it? Handel's Messiah, the beginning of Handel's Messiah, the singing, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and the first three or so verses. And I suspect most of us are at least familiar with those verses that I just reread, verses 27 to 31. To say we may not have been aware that they came from Isaiah 40, but we are at least familiar with them. If you read the book of Isaiah, it's broken down, depending on the commentator you're reading, into various sections. But if you want a simple way of breaking it down, you can almost break it down into two parts, this message. First part of the book is really where the people of God are deserting their faith. They're really struggling with, I suppose, the political situation, and they're struggling with what we would describe as worldliness in the 8th century BC. And they're struggling. And Isaiah is really exhorting them and calling them, making clear to them that they will be strong and they will be secure only in the Lord if they trust him. They don't trust him, and they weren't doing, then they won't be. They'll be in danger from all manner of things, mostly of course themselves. But if they trust in the Lord, come what may, they will be strong, they will be secure. The previous chapter, chapter 39, ends verses 5 to 7 with a very clear warning, with judgment. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." A word of judgment for the people's rebellion. But then in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, we have, I suppose, an account of how those who have given away to their fears, those who have strayed from a path with the Lord, how they can be brought back into faith. I suppose it includes, of course, chapter 53, which is in many ways the most well-known chapter in the book, the passage of the suffering servant. It's very interesting to see in the chapter we're looking at how Isaiah addresses the people. Notice he does it in chapter 40, verse 27. He does it a number of times in chapter 41. He does it elsewhere in the book. Why do you say, O Jacob, speak, O Israel? There's that constant repetition of the double name of God's people. Jacob, Israel, Israel, Jacob. It's almost as though what the Lord is seeking to do through Isaiah is conjure up in the memory of the people that wonderful way that God transformed Jacob. A man who for many years was all over the place. For many years, a man who failed to trust God, failed to give God the place in his life that the Lord demanded. Man who, well, let go of God, sadly, trusted in other things and suffered the consequences of doing that. But a man who was so wonderfully transformed by God. A man who became, we may describe as a princely figure for God, who spoke so faithfully of God towards the end of his life. It's almost as if Isaiah is sending a message by way of what we may describe as by way of innuendo. God did that with Jacob. And God can do that again. God can do that again for his people. He can change you. He can transform you. He can draw you back to a position of faith, of a strong testimony in the truth and the goodness and the power of God, so that you will stand firm upon God in those places of trial. How strong Jacob stood firm as he faced his own death, sure that he would go to be with his God and with his fathers, those who'd put their trust and died before him. And God is saying to the people, I can do that for you. And God is saying that to us as well. If we're struggling in our faith, for whatever reason, it may be that we've backslidden. It may be that we're struggling with a particular situation in our life at this time. Maybe a particular sin. It may be that we're struggling with God's providence in our life at this time. God is saying through Isaiah, I can do that for you. And Isaiah offers two things to help us so that we will be able to more better walk by faith and not by sight. Firstly, he analyses the nature of their fear. He analyses the nature of their fear. Now, for most of us, I suppose the natural response is to run from fear. To run and to try and find an alternative, or to try and find an escape route. But the thing Isaiah comes along and says to us is, well, just wait a minute. Just stop running. Just turn around. Why don't you analyse, think about, work through the nature of your fear? And what he does in verse 27 is he analyses the nature of their fear. And what the people are saying is really one of two things. It's either God doesn't see us, or God doesn't know us, or they're saying God does know us, but he's showing no interest in us. They're the two responses that are being said by the people. And he's saying, think about this. You're either saying God doesn't see us, or God doesn't know us, or God does see us and God does know us, but he's not interested in us at this point in time. Now, for an unbeliever, for somebody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus, when they're faced with that situation, well, that can be almost an opportunity, an excuse to be able to deny God. God doesn't exist. Why bother with him? Or, of course, it's a description of the Christian believer who finds in their life that they're no longer able to make any sense of the providence of God. And the simple fact is, in many of our lives, if not all of ours, there will have been times, there will have been moments when we have really struggled to make sense of and to submit to God's providence for us. Maybe you're tempted to think at those times, is my life hidden from God? Does God see what's happening? Has he missed this? Or does God, at this point in time, not really care about me? But there's something else in your thought processes that knows for certain that simply isn't true. You know for certain that God does see, that God does know, and that God does care. There's that dilemma, isn't there? One of the best known stories in the Gospels is that occasion when Jesus said to his disciples, "Come on, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Now what happened? They all piled into the boat, didn't they? We're not told this, but maybe we could imagine some of them thinking, this perhaps isn't the brightest idea. These were fishermen. They knew that lake. This isn't the brightest idea. Perhaps we're a bit foolish doing this. Why would we get in the boat and sail out across the lake when, well, we can smell a storm in our nostrils? We can sense that there's going to be a storm tonight. Why would we follow this Galilean carpenter? Doesn't know the first thing about fishing and sailing and lakes. Why would we go over to the other side just because he says to and it's going to be dangerous? Of course, as they sail across, a storm did come. A huge storm came. A storm perhaps the likes of which they never experienced or even anticipated. And you know how, don't we, that they go over to Jesus. They've done their best to keep the boat afloat. They go over, they realise the situation's bad. They shake him, they wake him up, and their cry to him is simply this: don't you care? We're going to drown. Don't you care? We're going to drown. We're going to die. Just freeze the story at that moment. And pick one of those disciples. Pick one of the fishermen out of the boat. And just examine what's happened. Pick him up, put him on the shore. What's happening? He could say, we've been obedient to the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ. We obeyed him, and everything has gone wrong. We wouldn't dare tell that fisherman, that disciple. You know, if you'd only been obedient to the Lord Jesus, if you'd only done what he asked you to do, you'd have never found yourself in a storm like that. It's your own fault. Never said that, would we? Because they'd be able to come back quite rightly and say, hey, the only reason we were in that storm was because we were totally obedient to the Lord Jesus. Maybe they could add, even against our better natural judgment as fishermen, but we were totally obedient to him. There are many times in the life of a Christian when everything in our life just seems to turn to sand. And we may be prone to wonder whether God sees us, whether God understands, whether God even cares. That's the analysis of their fear. Very gently, I suppose Isaiah comes along and is saying, now listen. Listen, you're being confused about God's character. He really does care. And perhaps you're being confused about God's disposition towards you. He really is good. But secondly, he goes on to offer some real practical encouragement for their faith, and I hope for ours also. Having analysed the fears of the people, he seeks to give them encouragement for their faith. Notice, he asks them questions, doesn't he? Christians need to learn to talk to themselves. You're not, this isn't a medical term, but you're not going loopy if you talk to yourself. We need to learn to do that. Let me explain. If the only preaching you ever hear is from this pulpit, you're in a very sad and sorry condition. Really are. Isaiah comes along, doesn't he? And he says, listen, let's preach to ourselves. Let's come along and let's try and preach to ourselves. Remind ourselves of God's word. Let's try and preach ourselves out of this situation. And he begins to ask them a series of questions. In verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? You see what he's doing? There's that series of questions. He's saying, not only have you not known, but have you not heard? Have these things that you've heard week after week, month after month, year after year, whether it's from a pulpit on a Sunday or whether it's in your own private times, those things that you have heard time after time, have they never really permeated your soul? You know what mothers often say to children? You haven't heard me. There's nothing more irritating, this is from experience, probably not the only one, there's nothing more irritating for a wife than to say, you haven't heard me, to her husband. There is a reason for that, but I can't say it comes from biblical authority, so I probably can't share it with you. But you see, there's a sense in which that's half the problem, isn't it, in my Christian life, in your Christian life. I kind of heard it, but I didn't really hear it. And Isaiah is saying, listen, God is speaking to you. God is saying to you, hear me. But don't just hear me. Let it soak deep into your soul. And he's saying, now let's go back to what we've heard. And now let's apply that to our lives in the here and now, to the situation we find ourselves in. And that's how we're to live. By listening, absorbing, immersing ourselves, soaking ourselves in the general principles of Scripture that we're given, that teach us about God, that teach us about God's ways, that teach us about God's dealings with his people. And then we're to say, now Lord, please help me apply that to the situation I find myself in at this moment in time. And there's just three things up on the screen. Firstly, he reminds them of God's glorious character. The Lord is the everlasting God. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. So, what are the implications of that? Well, the main implication is simply this. God works on a very different timetable to you and I. God, why aren't you doing something now, this moment, this instant for me? And God could answer, because I've got all eternity to do it. I'm not just planning for your comfort on a Thursday morning. I'm doing something that potentially will last for all eternity. And he's also described, isn't he, as the creator of the ends of the earth. What's the implication of that? God isn't just working on a different timetable to us. God isn't working on a different timetable that hopefully will help us fit our timetable into his timetable or into his perspective. He's actually painting on a far larger canvas than what we paint on. God paints his picture on a canvas the size of the universe. And onto that huge canvas he paints our little lives. You may have heard an old proverb that a butterfly flapping its wings in Japan can, by cause and effect, physics, can cause a tsunami elsewhere in the world. It's true, isn't it? Tiny things can have a huge effect. They can transform huge things. But you see, when we look at our own life, our own situation, we only ever see that plus what is immediately around about it. But you see, God's not painting your life on your canvas. So it shouldn't surprise us that some of the things that God is doing in our lives mystify us. Particularly if we happen to be, to use the analogy of that proverb, if we happen to be one of those butterflies that's flapping its wings, but the influence is going to be felt elsewhere in the world and maybe years ahead. So he's saying, see your life, see your situation, see your circumstances in a different way, with a different timetable, on a different canvas. Put the portrait into a different frame, and by God's grace it will seem very different. Secondly, he teaches them about true spiritual experience. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Every one of us here, we need rest. We might be frustrated that we need to go to bed at night, we need to sleep, things we'd like to do, but we all need rest. We all need sleep. God doesn't. That's why we read Psalm 121 at the beginning. God is unwearying. God does not need sleep. He does not slumber. He does not grow faint. He does not grow weary. He never takes his eye off the game. He is always focused on every part and every aspect of his creation. And one of the things that means is that his patience will always outdo our impatience. He is a patient God. So often we're very impatient with him. Some of you have told me you attended churches not for a few weeks or months or years, but for decades. Faithfully, you attended churches, you heard the word of God preached for many, many years before you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how patient God has been with you? Just think of that. But also, Isaiah says his understanding, his knowledge is unsearchable. So why would you and I think that we can say, God, unless I understand your ways, unless I understand your providences, I'm not going to trust you? Don't you think God has every right to lean over the parapet of heaven and say back to you, if you don't trust me, that means you've no idea who I really am? And thirdly, he applies it to, I suppose, ourselves, verses 29 to 31. In verse 30, the language is very much of young men. There's a sense in which it carries the idea of those, I suppose, who've got a special strength, who've got stamina, maybe have even had special training. It's that sort of a picture, the language. He's saying, isn't he, listen, in this world, even the strongest, even young men grow faint and they become weary, and well, even the cream of the crop, even those who've specially trained themselves, they get exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord, as difficult and as painful as it may be, they renew their strength. They are, by God's grace, able to keep going. They're able to progress, even in the most difficult and trying of times. It's verse 31. You know, everything in the world today, or pretty much everything, sort of conspires against waiting, doesn't it? Mobile phones. We're lost if we... Well, I am. Don't carry it round with me. Can't wait to get home to make a call or receive a call. Emails on the go. Laptops, largely superseded by iPads and things like that. We're just so impatient, aren't we? Our world, our society. But God says it's those who wait. Those who wait upon the Lord who renew their strength. Now, does that mean that we simply go home, we sit down, and we wait passively, do nothing, until things change? No, it doesn't. Actually, the verb that's used here for wait is one of the most active in the Bible. Let me give you a picture. It's the Olympic Games. It works better than the World Cup that's on now. So we're going to have to go 2 years ahead, but still remain in Brazil. 2 years' time, it's the Olympic Games. It's the 100 metres men's final. The starter's gun is in his hand, and there's a line of eight men crouched down, waiting to go. If you get a close-up picture, they always give one, don't they? The camera shoots across the line and then it pans out and you see all eight waiting to go. If you get a close-up view of those athletes, what are they doing? They're waiting. But they're waiting with every muscle in their body tensed for the gun to go. And they're doing that because they have the ability to wait. They have the ability and the desire to be ready to respond at exactly the right moment, to get up, to run the race, and to get to the finishing tape. That's what he's saying here. When he says wait, it isn't a passive waiting. This is a waiting that requires us to be on our tiptoes. It's a waiting that requires us to be straining with every nerve, every fibre of our body as we hold on to the Lord, even in the darkest hours. But what are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting with expectation. We're waiting with expectation that the moment will come when God will, as it were, fire the starting pistol, when his providence will change, and that will be the time to go. That will be the time when the way becomes clear, maybe even as to why things have been as they are, and we'll begin to be able to piece together the jigsaw of God's providence, to run and to serve the Lord. Not on our canvas, but on his much bigger canvas. Not on our timetable, but on his timetable. Amen.